Excuse me while I get my glasses on. Those are for people over 50, which I qualify now. Well, tonight we're going to be talking about the history of Israel just a little bit. I'm going to give a little bit of an Old Testament survey on the people of Israel. And please forgive me, I listened to my message the last time and realized I had 4,200 scripture in there. And I tried to cut it back. I think I'm down to 2,400 this time. But we have any history buffs out there? A little bit? Does anybody know what happened in this world 600 years ago or so? That's a long time to think back, isn't it? I see some brains out there going, what happened? Well, one of the most incredible things that happened back in 1450 was Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press, which is very significant. The invention of the press revolutionized communication and education, allowing the development of newspapers as well as reasonably priced books. Does anybody remember what the first product off the printing press was? The Gutenberg Bible, yes. What else happened back in the 1400s? Something very significant for this country. Christopher Columbus, yes. 1492, he set out on the Santa Maria, the Pinta, and the Nina. Of course, we know he sailed a lot of different areas. 1492, he had landed on the Bahamas. And the news spread quickly back home when they got back, and there was wild with joy about everything that happened. But Columbus returning to Spain, he died poor, neglected, and brokenhearted in 1506. To his dying day, Columbus was ignorant of the fact that he had led the way to the new continent, which is us. That kind of pertains to what we're talking about tonight when it comes to the history of Israel. We're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 13, but it's going to take a while for us to get there, so you can put your finger there. But Numbers 13 is 600 to 700 years after where we start in Genesis. We're going to go through a little bit of a survey about the promise made to Israel through Abram by God. Genesis chapter 12 starts where God calls Abraham out of Ur of Chaldeans. And he says, I will make a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Chapter 15, he speaks to Abraham. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Look toward heaven and number the stars. So shall your offspring be, if you can count them. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur to give you this land to possess. God establishes right here an unconditional covenant with Abraham. It's all about what he's going to do. He solidifies that covenant. We know he takes the animals, Abram cuts them in half. God, as a flaming torch, walks through them. Abraham didn't walk through them. God did. He was the one establishing the covenant. He was the one that was going to be committed to it. Chapter 17, he recommits that covenant after chapter 16, when Abraham tried to take things into his own hands and using Hagar, his wife Sarah's servant girl, had Ishmael, and God said, no, that's not my plan. He says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. God changed his name to Abraham at that time, which meant a multitude. This covenant is reconfirmed through Isaac when Isaac is born. Isaac, the covenant is reconfirmed with him. Jacob, the covenant is reconfirmed with him. We move up to Joseph. We all know about Joseph. One of the patriarchs gets taken to Egypt. His brothers sell him. Ends up being God's plan. We have Jacob ending up coming down to Egypt with the whole family. But I want to read something back in chapter 15 about what's going to happen. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So here they are in Egypt. We know that they're in slavery now. God knows he's dealing with the land of Canaan and all the dwellers there to see if they will repent. So the 400 years of slavery is coming to an end. We go to Exodus now. We're all the way up in chapter 1. And it says the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service. We know that Moses was born at this time. Even though Pharaoh attempted to extinguish all the firstborn, all the males that came out of the Jews, Moses again tries, at this point, he tries to intercede for his people. He thinks that's what God wants him to do. He thinks that's what I should do as a good Jew. But fearing for his life because of the rumors that were spreading, we know that he took off for Midian and spent 40 years out there. Exodus 2, chapter 23, Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. If they cry out, God hears them, God responds. He commissions Moses at this time through the burning bush, remember that. He says, go, you're going to lead my people out of Egypt. We know all the mighty works that took place, all the plagues that took place, ending with the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians, not only of man but of beast, the ransom paid for Israel. Let's remember that. That's very important. Out of this, the Passover is established. Up in chapter 12, we get up there. The significance of it is explained. It's the Passover of the angel of death. And he goes and wipes out the Egyptians at that time. There was a lot of magicians there, I'm sure, too. This is a very significant chapter, chapter 12, Exodus. This month, it says in verse 2, shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. This is the birth of Israel right here. History has just changed. He has started to count history now from this point on, which we're going to actually use for the rest of the tonight for as a timeline for us. Chapter 13, Israel is commanded to consecrate all the firstborn as holy to the Lord as a reminder of the ransom price paid for their slavery. We read in chapters 13, 17 through 18, God begins their journey. And when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. In verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart before the people. Great signs continue to lead the people. And I'm trying to get us into the mind that, wow, these guys had everything given to them, signs and wonders. But we're going to see that doubt filled them. What more could you ask for? Well, let's go to chapter 14, the Red Sea. They're up against the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army is about to attack them. We look at verses 10 through 14 of chapter 14. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "It is because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." I want you to remember that verse 12. Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. They didn't want to go at that time. We need to remember that. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." Here again, an incredible intervention of God's salvation, his mighty hand. Verse 31, we see in this, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is a confirmation that Israel, the people, are believing and trusting. But that's still not going to be enough for them. Chapter 15, we have the Song of Moses, where Moses sings this song with the people of Israel, and they declare the mighty things. "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed." Again, they remember that they were ransomed. "You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they trembled. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia." They didn't even go through Philistia. But yet the inhabitants of Philistia have heard what's going to happen, what has happened. "Terror and dread fell upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are as still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." This is a song that they were taught, that they learned. Again, they've got the miracles. They've got the pillars of fire and smoke. They've got the song. They should be walking with the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 2, gives us another timeline. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So we're about 40 to 45 days now into the journey. But yet, verses 2 and 3, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. When we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Country buffet every day they had. Yet, here they are complaining. They're complaining again. They've just seen all this miraculous hand of God, and they're complaining. This brings us to the famous passage of the manna from heaven. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" God's daily provision is his daily presence. Bread from heaven was meant to signify not simply the satisfaction of Israel's physical needs, but also that their whole lives were to be sustained by the Lord and by his word. Verse 12, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. He also threw in one night of quail here, but we know that that was not a good thing. He ended up wiping out a lot of those who overindulged on the quail. Then we get into verse chapter 17. They cried out for food. Now they're crying out for water. This is where we have the rock. And then we go to verse 2, chapter 17. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said again, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cries out to the Lord. God tells him at this point, this is where he strikes the rock, that rock representing Jesus. So here we are, moving along up to chapter 19. Another timeline, verse 1, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Mount Sinai, this is where we're 7 weeks into the Exodus. They're going to spend almost a whole year here at Mount Sinai. God gives Israel their great commission at this point. Verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. They were to be witnesses of God's power, of God's grace, of God's love to all the surrounding nations. Peter recounts those same words for us today. You get into chapters 23. I'm going to read verses 20 through 33. I'm not going to read it all, because that's a lot. When my angel goes before you and brings you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods and serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. He goes on to say, I will send my terror before you and throw them into confusion, and all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will drive them out, but little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased and have possessed the land. I will give you your borders. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be as a snare to you. Then all the people said to Moses, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Here again, the covenant is reconfirmed. They say, we will do it. They've seen the hand of God. They've heard the words of God. Now they're committing to do it. We get to chapters 25 through 31. The plans for the tabernacle are given. We jump up to chapter 32. That darn golden calf incident. People were a little bit impatient. Moses hadn't come back down. At this point, God is very angry. He says, my presence will not go with you. It sounds like he's about to renege on his part of the covenant. But we know Moses intercedes. He doesn't change God's mind. God just has mercy once again. God reveals his character and his presence once again, where we know chapter 34, those great verses, and the Lord descended upon in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God's character again is revealed. He's forgiving them. Chapters 35 through 40, we have the tabernacle being constructed at this time. They're spending about 8 months to put this together. We get another timeline in chapter 40, verse 17, which tells us in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. In verse 34, God confirms that his presence will go with them. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We know that this had to take place. God is a holy God. He cannot dwell with sinful man. Hebrews tells us that this was to be made exactly as told to Moses, because it was a representation of the tabernacle that Jesus would take in heaven. The book of Leviticus comes next. We won't go through that. But the book of Leviticus talks about God being a holy God and his people are to be holy. God provides a day of atonement to cover the sins, which would one day point to the great day of atonement with Jesus. The book of Leviticus timeline takes about a month. Numbers chapter 1, we get our next timeline. Verse 1 tells us, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt." So we're about 13 months out since they left, since the Exodus. Israel begins their journey to the borders of the promised land. Numbers gives us a census. The men of Israel who will fight, who are able to fight, are established. They're counted. Israel is being prepared to go in and take the land to battle for it. God constantly reminds Israel of his presence in the book of Numbers. Another famous passage in chapter 6, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." God wants to continue to let them know of his great love, his great blessing. On the 14th day of this month, the Passover is celebrated for the first time. It's a reminder again of the deliverance from Egypt, the ransom paid for these people. And at the command of the Lord, the cloud moves for the first time off of the tabernacle. It's time to get up. It was incredible when you look at what took place for the raising up of the tabernacle, the taking down of the tabernacle. The Levites had many clans. They all had jobs to do to take care of it, to move it. All the other tribes of Israel, they moved in certain sequence every time. It was a big event. We're talking just 600,000 men to fight, so that didn't even count all the people. So a lot of people moving. 10:33, we're going to jump up there. Well, if you guys are following, or you just listen. "So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp." God is now moving closer to the promised land. Another thing we find in chapter 10, which is very important, was the silver trumpets were given. The silver trumpets were used for the call of war. Whenever their enemy was about to attack them, they blew the trumpets. God would deliver them, is what it says. They've got the trumpets. They've got the tabernacle. They've got the presence of God. Within 3 days, they're going to be at the border of the promised land. A promise given over 700 years ago is about to be fulfilled. Israel should have been filled with tremendous excitement and joy and celebration. They had the trumpets blasting before them. They had the banners going before them. They had the song of Moses. They had the manna. They had the presence of the tabernacle. They had everything. A promise that was passed down from generation to generation to generation was about to be fulfilled. They were about to fulfill the promise. As Christians, for us, we talk about this being the last generation. This could be when God fulfills His promise to come back for His people. Yet we have Numbers chapter 11 to stumble over. We go to verse 4 through 6. It says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic.'" I guess the manna was a little bland. "But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Verse 10, "And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased." Here they are again. It's a cry for food. For food. I'm not getting this as I'm studying. Like, why food? They didn't complain about the heat. They didn't complain about the distance of walking. I want to read to you Deuteronomy. This is 40 years into the future. Moses is recounting to the children, because everyone has died. Verses 19 and 20. I want to read this because maybe I'm being a little bit hard on Israel here. "Then we set out from Horeb," which is Mount Sinai, "and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea." The terrifying wilderness. So maybe it was a little bit scarier. Maybe that's kind of where they're at. Chapter 8 in this also, Moses also reiterates, verses 2 through 3, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you what to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." There was a lot of testing. Obviously, the 40 years haven't come yet, but He tested them and tested them and tested them. Last week, I went on a bike ride. Did a century. It's 100 miles. It was up in Florissant, and it went through down through Guffey and back up through Hartsell, if you guys are familiar with that. You come up Highway 24 up Wilkerson Pass, and then you head back down into Lake George. It was hot. Started the day, it was 36 degrees. By the end of the day, it was 86 degrees. But there was something that struck me that day, because here I am studying this. I got in, and I had a huge headwind out of Guffey. For anybody who rides bikes, mountains, hills, they're okay. They're not a problem. Headwinds? No one likes headwinds. We had a headwind from Guffey all the way to Hartsell that just knocked me out. This was an inaugural century, first one. The people who threw it weren't quite sure what to put at all the aid stations. We have aid stations about every hour. You want calories. You burn 500 calories plus per hour on a bike. They had bananas, oranges, pretzels, and Oreos. I was starving. I was weak. I was running out of energy. Highway 24 was scary in itself. You've got monster motorhomes flying by you. You've got this much road on the side between the white line and the edge before you're into the dirt. I had a couple guys honk because they think they own the road, and I am over-hugging that road. I got up Wilkerson Pass. It wasn't too bad. It wasn't as bad as the pass as I thought it was going to be. There's an aid station at the top. But I knew it was a huge downhill to Lake George. So I thought, this is great. I made it past the worst part. Heading down that downhill, cooking. I mean, cooking. Now I have a tailwind. I got down to Lake George. Florissant is just over the hill. I'm beating my time for a century by an hour. I'm thinking, this is fantastic. Because I was still exhausted. Well, then there's these guys on the path stopping you. You got to go this way. I had forgotten there was a 13-mile little jaunt up to 11-mile reservoir and back to make it an official 100 miles. I turned that corner, a headwind. I had to crank it all the way down to my smallest gear. I was ready to give up. Ready to give up. 6.5 miles to the next aid station, all uphill. These guys are flying by me on the way up because I know it's all downhill for them. I was ready to give up. I was ready to give up. You go around one hill, they have a sign when an aid station is a mile away. I'm looking for that sign. Where's the aid station? But instead it was another hill. It was another hill. It was another hill. It was another hill. Finally I saw the sign. Yes, I cursed. It wasn't a bad word, but I cursed in my heart. I was ready to get off my bike and stop. Was that where Israel was? Were they just exhausted? You guys got to remember what the scripture says. In the future, God says, your clothes never wore out. Your shoes never wore out. The cloud covered you. You never even had to get sunburnt. So I don't know if that was it. But I'm going to give them a legitimate excuse here because I experienced that. We got up to the aid station finally, and I was dying. I had some more bananas and oranges and pretzels and Oreos. I was so thankful for that food. Luckily, all the way back, it wasn't too bad. It was a lot of downhill from there. So what's going on here? Why are the people grumbling? What's the true reason why they're grumbling? Remember over in verse 6, it says, now the rabble that was among you had a strong craving. There's something going on here. The desire for meat was symbolic of the desiring carnality, the lust of the flesh at this time. God brings quail. This is another example where he brings meat. But we know that while it was still in their teeth, a plague came and wiped out a huge bunch of them. So this is chapter 11 and chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron act like boneheads. They challenge Moses and his authority. So they have to spend another 7 days in camp because Miriam has leprosy and she gets put outside the camp. Finally, we get to chapter 13 and the spies. Spies into Canaan. From Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea is an 11-day journey. They have now been 1 year and 3 months out in the wilderness. We read in chapter 13 about the spies being sent out. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one of them a chief among them. Verses 17 through 20, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who are dwelling in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. And in verse 25 through 30, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron at the congregation of the people in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word to them that to all the congregation and show them that the fruit of the land, they had told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey." I think that's what God had promised. "And this is its fruit." But that's where the good news stops. "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." Reading on, "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" This is a complete exaggeration of what really happened. The true report is what came from Caleb and Joshua. In Genesis chapter 6, the Nephilim is mentioned. We know that's the sons of God came down and had intersexual relationships with men, and giants were formed. But what happened after that is the flood. Supposedly, they should have all been wiped out. They remembered the story of the Nephilim through all this history, and they used that to equate to the big people they saw there. But they can't remember the promise of God through this. So here we have rebellion at its greatest. Chapter 14, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them," here we go again, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." This is insane. Why did they leave Egypt? Because they were slaves. They complained about being slaves. But they want to go back to that. A big question came up in my study at this point. Did God want them to send spies into the land? That's right. He did not. Deuteronomy. Again, this is Moses' account 40 years in the future, telling the children now. He's recounting what took place. In verse 19, "Then we set out from Horeb," which is Mount Sinai, "and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea," which is right on the border. "And I said to you, 'You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed.' Then all of you came near to me and said, 'You know, why don't you let us send in men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of by which way we should go and the cities into which we shall come.' The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you and one man from each tribe." It was a man's plan the whole time to send spies in. God was gracious enough to let them in. The stubbornness of their heart, he is again going to give them one more sign. Numbers chapter 14, 32 through 35 is a very sad verse. It tells us, again, that God did not plan for this. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness. 40 years you shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. It was not God's plan for this to happen. It was man's plan. It was their lack of faithfulness, their unbelief that caused them to do this. We need to go to the rest of the Bible to find out exactly why. Why were they not willing to go into the land? Stephen, in the book of Acts, recounts chapter 7. He says, "Our fathers refused to obey Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt." We know from reading constantly, why did you take us out of Egypt? Why did you take us out of Egypt? Their hearts were never, they never left Egypt. One of the most incriminating passages I found was in Ezekiel chapter 20. You guys don't have to turn there, but set the stage. The elders of Israel have come to Ezekiel and asked him to intercede for them and to give them some wisdom from the Lord. This is the Lord's response. "As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." In verse 5, "And say to them, Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On the day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But listen to this next verse. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." They retained the idolatry constantly through this whole wilderness experience. The language in this chapter in Ezekiel is so strong when you read on. It says, "I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness." You guys remember in Genesis where Lot and his wife are being dragged out of Sodom? It says that the angels had to grab them by the hand to drag them out. It's the same language here. They did not want to go. Remember the first test they had when they came up to the Red Sea? "Why did you bring us? We told you we did not want to leave." They didn't want to leave Egypt. They just wanted it to be easier. They didn't want to have to be slaves anymore. They were in love with Egypt. That blew me away. That blew me away that they were willing to give up everything that God had promised. Idolatry had filled their hearts. Hebrews chapter 3 goes into a little bit more detail. The writer of Hebrews accounts to us, chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart, They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, we know right up to the point of going in is the same attitude they had in the 40 years after that. They were hardened, verse 13 tells us, by the deceitfulness of sin. Everything they thought they had in Egypt had hardened them to the goodness that God had for them. They chose to disobey. Hebrews tells us that's apostasy. They walked away from the Lord. As sad as that is, we know God is merciful. We know that God is faithful. We know that God continued to work in the people of Israel because of His namesake, because of redemption through His Son Jesus. Not only is God dealing with hearts in the wilderness, Satan is dealing with hearts. Satan knows if he can destroy this nation, he will destroy the only future of mankind through Christ. So what is the application for us? Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." This is a hopeful passage for us. Israel was constantly reminded of God's heart for His people. Looking ahead at Isaiah speaking of the character of God, which we know is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Isaiah 40:11, "He will lead His flock like a shepherd. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Deuteronomy 1:33 says, "He went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents." This is God's heart for us today. Philippians 2:13 tells us He is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure in us. Don't let us ever forget that. Romans 8:28 says, "All things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose." Remember, that is His promise for us. A second application is found in 2 Corinthians. We need to walk by faith and not by sight. They died in the wilderness because of unbelief. They walked by sight. Verses 16 through 18 in chapter 4 says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Down to verse 6 in chapter 5, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." The glory is beyond comparison. The promised land was beyond comparison. But they kept their eyes on Egypt. The third thing is, hold fast. Hold fast to our faith in God. We go back to Hebrews, verse 12 in chapter 3 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in you, any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Chapter 10, verses 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And 35 through 39, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, those in the wilderness, but of those who have faith and preserve the souls." Another application is to encourage one another. Hebrews 3:13 tells us, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." When you jump up into Deuteronomy chapter 20, because of the hearts that melted because of the bad report, God, through Moses, institutes a command. When they're about to go out to battle, he says, "Have the priest walk in front of all the soldiers and again repeat the great things that God will do for them. And if any of their hearts are weakened or fearful, send them home so they will not discourage the rest of the people." We need to encourage one another. Hebrews 10:24-25, you all know this. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So let's encourage one another. Colossians 3:16 tells us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Remember the song of Moses? That was even something that they did back then. We can do that today. Another one, and I've only got two more. Thankfulness. Thankfulness. As I read through that whole survey of what those people did, I don't remember once ever them giving thanks to the Lord for the things that He had given them. Not once. Colossians 3:16, "With thankfulness in your hearts to God." Ephesians 5:20, "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the last one, every day they had fresh manna delivered to them. We know, and you guys know from Tony's study through John, manna, Jesus is the word of life. Jesus is the word. He's the fresh manna that is available to us every day. I encourage you guys, spend time with your Lord and Savior every day in the Word. Every day they had that for 40 years until they finally got into the promised land under Joshua and the manna stopped. We have a world that's trying to take us down. We have a world that's going to send out a lot of false prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Those who endure till the end shall be saved." We need to be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. Galatians chapter 6, "Don't lose heart, but continue to do good to one another." I want to encourage you guys. We have a faithful God. We have a loving God. We have a merciful God. Let us remember that every day. Apostasy is not the same as bouts of carnality. We may all go through that, where we're walking away from the Lord for a time, a period, but we repent, we remember His goodness, and we return back. But apostasy is those who have turned their back after knowing everything God has for them. Let us not be those. Let us be those who endure to the end. Let us pray. God, thank You for Your great, great patience with us. Thank You that You never give up on us, Lord. I'm so thankful that He who began the good work in us will complete it. We're so thankful, God, that we live in a day, an age of grace. Lord, we pray that You would take not Your Holy Spirit from us, but that You would continue to teach us, that You would continue to help us to throw off idolatry, to throw off unbelief, to throw off unthankfulness, and to walk in newness of spirit, and to walk in newness of heart every day. And that comes, God, as we spend time in Your Word, and we're reminded of all the goodness You have given us. I am so overwhelmed, Lord, that You would save me, a wretch like me, that You would open up my eyes to reveal to me Your love and Your goodness. Lord, I know all of us here are also thankful for that great gift. We pray that we would take that gift and be a holy priest to the world around us, to be an example, to glorify and to give glory to You, to all those to know the strength, the grace that is in your Son, Jesus. And thank you again, Lord, for your word.